Cool. So yeah, as Kira said, an introduction to typology. So, or another tagline would be how Jesus, the apostles, and the church fathers read scripture. So we'll see if I can make the case to you for that tonight. So sort of the goal today is I want to inspire a love for scripture and to open up maybe our eyes that to scripture that we haven't seen it in this way before, maybe so explicitly. We've probably seen bits and pieces, and hopefully I can do my job to put some of those pieces together. And I think if I do it right, we'll see a good deal of mystery in the sort of revelation of God in the scriptures, which is part of that inspiring of that love. And I will be touching on different, you know, theological doctrines, because that's what typology is doing a lot of the times, is we can learn different things about what God has revealed to us. And so this word, Kira talked about the fancy word typology. We didn't just make it up. It actually comes from the Bible. So 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, I'll go ahead and read this, and we'll talk about it. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so you'll see on the slide it read a little differently. And here I read baptism, which corresponds to this. And here on the slide, I got baptism as an antitype. So what's going on there? Well, the Greek word is actually antitype, not corresponds to this. But we're not familiar with that word. We're not familiar with like the word typology, right? So the translator is trying to help us out and says corresponds to this, because there's a correspondence, we'll learn, between types and antitypes. So it's a good translation, but we're losing the richness of this word. So I'm trying to pull it out for us. We're not just making it up. So what's going on here? Antitype, type. So there's this Old Testament story with the flood, and the family of Noah was saved through the water, is what Peter writes. And then there's this New Testament sacrament, baptism. And Peter has connected these two. And the antitype is baptism, and the type is the flood. So the type is pointing to something that will, it's prefiguring something, and baptism is the fulfillment of this thing that had been pointed to in these Old Testament stories. And so when Peter sees the flood, he is thinking baptism. Now, for many of us, that's not where our mind first goes. And hopefully we can see why he's making these connections as we go on. Any questions so far? It's okay.
Michael, what was that scripture again?
1 Peter, I got, it's kind of maybe small back there. 1 Peter 3:20 to 21. Yeah. All right, so, you know, I'm going to try to build on this slide a little bit. What is typology, right? This Old Testament prefigurement, that's the type. New Testament fulfillment, that's the antitype. And typology, if we're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament in this way, it's not like just like a mere literary pattern that's like, oh, that's cool. What's going on is something much deeper. It's pointing to a divine author of history. Oh, yes. Kira's holding up a piece of paper. Because I made a handout, Kira's going to pass around some pins. So this handout here, the introduction to scriptural typology with the yellow box underneath it. So we'll pause on this. So she's going to pass around some pins. And what we have going on here is there's some categories in this first column, different things we're going to talk about. And then we have another column of types. This is all sort of filled out. And so if everything goes as planned, these are the things, some of the things we'll be talking about tonight. And then the last column, antitype, is partially filled out. So as we go through, we should be able to fill out all of it. So you'll see the first row there, we got type waters of the flood, antitype waters of baptism. So that part's done for us. And there's this great quote from St. Augustine that sort of captures this way to view the New and the Old Testaments. He says, "The New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New." So we're seeing that unveiling, and the hiddenness of baptism in the flood and the unveiling in the New of how God has chosen to save his people through the water. Okay, so typology points to divine author, because what we're looking at is divine author. These aren't accidental, right? These are very intentional by God. God didn't choose baptism, the sacrament, to where the Holy Spirit acts through the water, like just because, like I think we'll see as we go here, that this was sort of the plan all along. And I've pointed towards this, I'm going to call it a trait, sort of a pattern within typology called a parallel. So we have like a shared sameness or continuity, right? There's these two different stories, and in both stories, God's people are saved through the water. All right. All right, the new Adam. So this is another thing I can pull from St. Paul. He'll actually say like the last Adam. I'm going to say the new Adam for old and new, just so we don't get all tripped up too much. New, last, both are fine. So I think I want to bring this one up because I think maybe if we're sort of raised in a church that reads the Bible, we're possibly familiar with this idea. And so maybe reading it with some new eyes is going to help us out here. So Paul writes, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." There's that word again, type. All right, and so Paul goes on here, and he's going to contrast some things between the first Adam and the last Adam. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in a life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So we see this contrast here, sort of like a parallel going on here, where Adam had a trespass where he disobeyed God, and Christ, the new Adam, obeyed God, right? One man's disobedience and one man's obedience. Sin reigned in death, and, right, in the old, in the new, grace also might reign through righteousness. All right. So let's, like, step back and maybe look at these stories a little bit closer. So we have death, right? Adam's sin and disobedience brought death into the world. And Christ brings what? Brings the resurrection of life, right? This sort of inversion of what happened in the Garden of Eden in the fall, right? And I know Adam was tempted. Jesus resisted the temptation, right? Why, if we're asking ourselves, why is Jesus going through like this temptation in the desert story, like this is maybe a bit foreign, right? Well, once we start looking at it in this lens of typology, maybe we can see this greater purpose to really shine the light on how God has been acting through his people in all of the scriptures the whole time. So, you know, when Christ dies, it's at Golgotha, right? And you'll see some places in Scripture calls it the Garden of Golgotha. Why does it call it a garden? Why stress that part? Well, the first Adam came through to us, right, in the Garden of Eden. Okay. Well, okay, when the fall happened and Adam disobeyed, part of the curse, if we remember, is thorns. What's going on there? You know, if the thorns, in a way, are sort of like bringing this fall and suffering to us, and there's a sense in which the thorns are protecting the garden from the angel and the thorns from us entering back into it. And then with the new Adam, we see the thorns come up again with the crown of the thorns, right? Jesus takes that suffering onto himself. He takes the curse with him to the grave. Okay. In the story in the Garden of Eden, right, we have the tree of life. This was the good tree, if you remember. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word that is sort of ambiguous. It can mean wood or tree. And we'll see the New Testament authors use this Greek word to talk about the cross. And because wood, you know, it's something crafted out of wood, that's great. But why that word and not some other and more particular word? Well, I think the ambiguity is on purpose because it's contrasted with the tree of life. So through our tree of life in the new covenant is the cross. Okay, and then one last tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This was the tree where Adam and Eve ate the fruit from it, right? This is what brought sin and death into the world. Okay, in the new, what is the fruit of this new Adam? The fruit that we partake of is the Eucharist. So by partaking in this fruit, so through one fruit, sin entered the world, and through this fruit, sin leaves the world. Is this making sense? Mm-hmm. Is this interesting? Should I keep going?
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah.
All right. So, cool. So, I promised the church fathers read the scripture in this way. So, I'm just going to look at it a little bit with the Eucharist part. Like, looking at it as like this wage that sin leaves the world, right? In this old story, drawing this contrast here, right? There's a sense in which there's our mortality and death was brought into the world. Look at St. Ignatius, contrast that with what? The medicine of immortality. So he calls the breaking of the one and the same bread, that's the Eucharist, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to prevent us from dying, but which causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ. So if this Eucharist is just a symbol to Ignatius, this language doesn't make much sense. This is pretty strong language, and it's very contrasted with that imagery of the garden. Okay. And Irenaeus as well. He looks at this the Eucharist as this inversion of the curse of Adam, right? So he says, but the Eucharist consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the resurrection to eternity. So a little bit of what Father is talking about, right, in terms of somebody asked a question about divinization, happen now, later. It's a little bit of a both and, right? So there's a little bit of both and with the Eucharist in that we're receiving real grace now. And, you know, Father also talked about purgatory. So we're trying to put these sins to death. But as Father said, you know, it's not perfect, but we're trying, right? So the Eucharist is helping us along this path of sanctification, this path of holiness, right? And so there's a sense in which we're becoming less corruptible in terms of our spiritual life, and that will be made complete after death. All right. Okay, so this slide again, what is typology? I've added the bold here on the bottom for us. So in addition to parallels, I sort of want to pull out what we have just been talking about. It's like a specific parallel. It's like an inversion or a reversal, some sort of redeeming of the old. So just because there's like this connection in the old and the new doesn't mean it's just like a repeat, right? There's a sense in which the disobedience is redeemed with the obedience. The sin entering is contrasted with the sin leaving. Is that making sense? Any questions? Cool. All right, so I'm going to read another one, and now I'll need help on the antitype column. So I'm going to read this, and then you guys are going to help me figure out what's going on the right column. Cool. Matthew 12, 38. All right, the sign of Jonah. Has everyone heard of the sign of Jonah before, maybe?
No.
The sign of Jonah? No? Okay. So this comes up in Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke as well. And is this situation, the Pharisees, famously very obstinate, right? My favorite story in the Bible to show how obstinate they are is to point to this time on Sunday where there's this guy hanging out at the synagogue with a withered hand. And they're not doubting Jesus can heal the guy. They're waiting for Jesus to heal him to see if he'll do it on Sabbath. And still they doubt. So with this story, the Pharisees, these are the people talking to Jesus here. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." All right, so if we're thinking with that typological way to read scripture, this is what Jesus is telling us, actually. Like, they're asking for a sign, and what does he points this? Yes, question.
He points to the resurrection, right?
Yes, through what? Yes, through the type of Jonah. Yes, through the 3 days in the belly of the whale, right? That's what you're... All right, so if Jonah is the type, the antitype is?
Jesus.
Christ.
Yep.
Excellent.
Jesus Christ.
All right. Yeah, and so part of that connection we're seeing is the 3 days in the belly of the whale, right? How many days was Jesus in the grave?
3 days.
3 days, excellent. And actually what's really interesting, if you go read the story of Jonah... You know, I always had the Sunday school image in my mind where, like, Jonah is, like, on a table or something in the stomach of a whale. Kind of, you know, coloring sheet type of memory. But if you go read it, it says he's in the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead. And so there's a sense in which it's not clear, right? There's different ways to read it. But there's a sense in which we can think Jonah died, actually, and rose again by God. All right, so Nineveh, this one's harder. So Nineveh is, right, so with Jonah went and preached to Nineveh. All right, and so what's the antitype to Nineveh? I'll wait for a hand, but I can keep explaining. Yes?
Is it the Pharisees?
Not the Pharisees.
Okay.
That's very good. Yes?
Samaria, like going to talk to the Samaritans.
In a way, yes. Think bigger.
Jerusalem.
Opposite. So Nineveh was famously not a Jewish city. So most of the prophets in the Old Testament went to the Jewish people. Nineveh was an Assyrian. It was a...
Gentile.
All right. So the big thing about the new, right, is the incorporation of the whole world, of the Gentiles, of the non-Jewish people. So what is the sign of Jonah? The sign is the resurrection and the conversion of the Gentiles. So the church fathers would point to this. They would say, see, it's happening. The Gentiles are coming to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. Jacob and Joseph after, but Jacob. the whole world is coming to worship that God through the church. The sign of Jonah is happening. This is a proof that they would use. All right, so Solomon, also Christ, Queen of the South, also the Gentiles. From the ends of the earth. Takes a little bit more to set that up for time. We'll go to the next slide. So what did we kind of learn from this about types in general? Learned something about convergence. So there's these different types, Solomon and Jonah, and there's a sort of convergence of these types to one antitype, Christ, right? So this is a pattern that we see over and over again. And there's another sense in which the antitype is greater than the prefigurement, right? The thing pointing to the antitype is not as big. The sign to Disneyland is not as good as Disneyland. All right. All right, so now we're going to step back a little bit. Think baptism. That's how we started, right, with Peter. And let's think about some stories with that typological way to view Scripture. So this is an art of crossing of the Red Sea. And so in this story, God's people, this is a foundational moment for the Israelite people in their salvation from slavery, from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and Moses led them through the Red Sea, and they were saved through water. So this is a pattern of God's people being saved through water. If we think to another story, in Genesis, creation. So there's a lot going on in Genesis, but what's going on with water? Well, if we just start Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So there's this also pattern we can see in the Old of the Spirit working through the water. So the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. All right, another story, the flood again. So Peter talked about the waters being saved through the water, but also in a sense, the earth was created new, right? And so when God's talking about, like, maybe I should start over, right? There's a sense in which there's this language being used because we need to see the flood as this new creation. So God, not just in the creation story where the earth is formed out of the waters, but the flood story, the earth is sort of recreated through the waters. So let's step back and look at baptism. And I was recently talking to a guy, and he was talking about, he wasn't Catholic, and he was trying to describe the Catholic position to me. And he doesn't believe baptism is salvific or communicates real grace to us, right? And when he was trying to describe the Catholic position, he said, Catholics believe we're saved by water. And I was like, that's not quite right. Why is that not quite right? Because we're saved through the water, not by the water. We're saved by what? What would we want to point to?
Christ.
And God, maybe the Holy Spirit working through the water. So there's a sense in which this, it's not just baptism. This is happening in the Old, where the Spirit is working through the water to save the people and to make us a new creation. So in baptism, there's two of the different things happening. It is not just the remission of sin, being saved through the water, but also being made a new creation and that adoption into the family of God and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is more than just being saved of your sins, right? And both of those we see with symbols in the Old, happening with the water. So John 3:5, this is the famous born again passage, born from water and spirit. And notice the born again is singular here, water and spirit. So what's going on with water and spirit? Are these two different things? No. The water and spirit are always cooperating and acting together. The and is not trying to say this and this, it's describing one thing, baptism. Is that making sense? Speed up a little bit. All right. I would love to read this. We're going to 8:30?
Yeah.
Okay. Romans 6. I'm going to read this. And I just want to see. I want to hear from you maybe a new way you're seeing this passage with this sort of symbols and types that we've been talking about. What's jumping out at you? Romans 6, 1 through 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried there with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What jumps out at you? Anything coming off richer off the page? Looking for bold hands. Boldness. Yes?
The death and the resurrection of Christ are our death and our rebirth, our life.
Yes. Yes, just like Adam's sin was, we also shared in Adam's sin, right? So. So the earlier passage when I was talking about the new Adam from Paul, I was reading Romans 5. It's no accident Romans 5 comes before Romans 6. Yes?
There's a song that this reminds me of by the Grey Havens, I think. It's called This My Soul. And he's talking about how his soul was born into the sin of Adam. And his soul is also born into the gift of grace through Christ. So this passage just kind of reminded me of that parallel through Adam and the Son of Man.
Yeah.
So.
Cool. Any other bold hands? It's close. Cool. What about, contrast between the death and the resurrection. We mentioned that. The sinful body might be destroyed, so we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Enslaved, you know, this word, enslaved to sin. Does the Egypt story come to mind at all when the Israelites are enslaved to the Egyptians? They're saved through the water. For he has died, is freed from sin. Yeah. Anything else before I go on? Cool. All right. So the last thing I'll talk about is this right here. Peter, the new Eliakim. All right. So Eliakim, I don't know the story, and I bet a lot of us in here don't, because before I read about this, I didn't know about little Eliakim. But we do know King David, right? All right, we all know King David. And we also all know how Christ sits on the throne of David, right? So there's a sense in which Christ is a new David, right? There's a sort of typological connection here I'm not going into, but I hope we're seeing maybe like, oh yeah, there's probably something there we could look into maybe now. All right, so David had a prime minister, Eliakim, in the kingdom. So I'm going to Isaiah 22 for this. Verse 20 to 25. All right, Eliakim was this prime minister. So this was somebody who, in the kingdom, had the authority of David in a lot of ways. So David gave him authority to help administer the kingdom, right?
David didn't have a Senate, a Congress, or all these sorts of things. There was a lot of power delegated to Eliakim.
Okay. So in Isaiah, it says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your belt on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole weight of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons." All right. What's going on here? There's a lot of things going on here with Eliakim, sort of what I've been saying, and a lot of authority vested in him. So Matthew 16, I don't know if you know this by heart, by like the chapter and verse, but a lot of us might recognize the words here. So I also want to look at this, Matthew 16, 15. "And he said to them," Christ said to them, "but who do you say that I am?" So this is the story where Christ takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, right? This is a giant rock, and there's actually like a pagan temple there, all this stuff going on. And he asks, you know, "What do people say that I am?" And then the answer, he ups the ante, like, "No, what do you say that I am?" So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter." Peter is Greek word for rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Did anyone recognize the shared language there? What did we notice that was maybe similar? Yeah, so Eliakim was given the keys, right, to the kingdom of David, right? And also, there was this shutting and opening thing going on here, right? Said, "I will place on him the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." We see the same language in Matthew talking about Peter when Christ says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And there's also this other bit here where Christ says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There's one more verse in the Isaiah part I waited to read, because in Isaiah, it's talking about who? Eliakim, not Peter, right? And so the last verse there, it says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg was fastened in a sure place that will give way, and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." So there's a sense in which Eliakim's authority, heard me carefully there, it says his authority actually goes to his offspring. But then God's, here in Isaiah, it says there's one day that'll stop. Okay, that's interesting. But then when this authority is given to Peter, there's a sense of the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, right? So I would point to, like, think back to our types, that reversal, that redemption. There's a sense in which the old, remember with Adam, the disobedience and obedience, temptation, resisting temptation, this ascension once the old is lesser and needs redeemed. So this authority with Eliakim did not last, even though it had successors. You know, it explicitly says it won't, but we don't see that in the new. So if we're looking at this in that typological lens, we're looking at that like sort of reversal or redemption piece. Yes?
Oh,
cool. No, you're good. So, yes. So, you know, there's some imagery with the Eliakim stuff going on if you're really trying to make the case with the royal imagery of the robe and this girdle or sash with political authority. The one last piece I'll mention is the father to the kingdom, because it said Eliakim would be a father to the kingdom. Who knows where the word pope comes from?
You say pope or hope?
Pope. Pope. Yes.
Kira.
Papa.
Papa, which is Italian for
father.
Okay. So, you know, we call priests father, and the term pope came out of this language as well. And so there's a sense in which the pope is the father of the church militant, the church on earth, right?